Okay, it's nice to be back again on such a beautiful day. We had a lovely ride down. A little hazy in the distance, but that's cleared up, it looks like. And we're off to a beautiful but possibly warm day, would you say? Just warm around the edges, as I generally say. Okay, we're in Galatians. And we're in chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We've been working our way through Colossians verse by verse. And I know I've been enjoying the study. I hope that you have been able to study at home this book and find out some new things as we read the scriptures. Interesting thing about the scriptures, every time we read them, there's something new. Many books that we can read that are made by man and printed up by man, you read them once, and you pretty well know what they say. Read them the second time, you might pick up a few nuances, but after that, you could probably begin to quote sections of it because there's nothing new in it. But Scripture's not that way. Scripture's different. As we read Scripture, we see and learn. And we read it again, we say, wow, I never saw that connection before. And we read it again, and we'll say, oh my, I never thought of it that way. You read it again, you say, I never saw that in there before. And every time we read it, it's fresh, it's new, because it's the Word of God. Only God could put a book together written by many, many different people over a great span of years and have it all cohesive and have it all agree without anything that does not agree. And that when you read one section, as you read it, other sections come to your mind because it is a unit, it's a whole, and everything works together. It's an amazing book as you study it. Okay, chapter 3. Let's read verse 16 to get started. We'll back up one verse and to get the connection from the last time, and then we will proceed ahead, hopefully into new material. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not, and to seeds as of many, but as to one, as to thy seed, which is Christ. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. This is in Genesis 15, 18, I'm reading. Saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. You see, when God gave the promise to Abraham, He gave it to him directly from himself, but the word was seed, S-E-E-D, not seeds. You know, when you have Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, when the brothers fought and one was killed, God, our scripture says, that his blood crieth to me from the ground. If you go back and you look up and you study that word blood, you find out the word that was originally given to Moses to put in there is seeds. All those generations were crying out to God because of that death. But here he says, seed, one. With Cain and Abel, it was seeds, plural, because it was looking at generations that would never be because of that death. And now, through the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul reveals to us why Abraham was given the word seed, because it refers to Christ. He is the seed of Abraham. God's promises never fail. And we know Israel, over the years, when they first came out of Egypt, they never conquered the whole land. And that was a mistake. Had they conquered the whole land, they would have had peace. But they didn't. So the enemies were still there, and they were popping up from time to time. And God used them to punish Israel. And then after they punished Israel, and the correction was made, God judged that nation for touching the pride of his eye, Israel. That nation that he had picked to be the head of all nations in the world. So we know that that land is promised, and it will come to Israel. It's in a future day, they will have it. But it was promised to Abraham. All that territory, all that land in Palestine. No matter how the world governments divide it up, no matter how they slice it, no matter how they expand it or contract it, one day, it all will return to Israel. And they cannot stop that. We wonder about that because until the nation of Israel was reestablished after World War II, there was no Israel. There were only Jews in the world. And many people said, see, the Bible's wrong. There is no Israel. But now there is. I can't tell you what the timetable is. Scripture does not give you dates and times. But it tells you of future events. We can see in the future to a point, but we don't know the times and the dates. We can see around us things happening, and we can say the end is near. Well, Paul thought the same thing too. I'm not saying that the end is not near, it is. Things are getting worse. Sin is abounding greatly from what it was when I was a child. Things that are talked about weren't even considered to talk about. Human life has become not of much value. People don't think very hard about killing somebody else. Because they didn't get their way. One fellow that had a shooting recently, and they shot I don't know how many people, but they found that he was engrossed and thrilled by mass shootings. And in his writings, he wanted to do one, and he wanted to go on and kill as many as possible. When I was a child, if you shot a policeman, you got the chair, the electric chair. That was it. There was no hope. Today, that's not true. That's not true at all. How we have slid, not only our nation, but the whole world has slid down the gangplank of sin. And as we see that, we know we are a day closer to when the Lord will come to the clouds with a shout and the trump of God and call us home. That's the joy we have. That's our hope. The believer will not go through the tribulation. Man, as he lives without Christ, this is the best he will ever have. Isn't that sad? Because after death, the judgment. And we know the judgment of the sinner is hell. So this is the best that he will ever have. But for the believer, the opposite is true. This is the worst that we will ever have. And the best will be glory, where we can stand before our Savior, who we remembered this morning, who gave himself for us. So we can praise, we can worship, and we can adore him, which I believe will be our endless theme in glory. We will never get tired of that. As we look on those hands and those feet and that pierced side, how we will praise him and glorify him for his work that redeemed us back. So we know that all the land will come back to Israel. That was promised to Abraham. And the seed that was promised was Christ. And we know he came. And he was here on the earth. And he was with Israel. He lived among them. He was an Israelite. But yet he was God. He was fully man. But he was fully God. Something that is hard for us to conceive, of a person living who is perfect. Think about it. Someone, if you were alive then, who was perfect in everything he ever said or he ever did. There was no sin in him. It's a wondrous thought and hard for us to grasp of having someone perfect in this world without sin. Because everything we know, everything we experience is tainted by sin. There's nothing that isn't. So we know that Abraham received the covenant and it was given to him from the river in Egypt, the great river in Egypt, and the river Euphrates. That's a huge piece of land. If you look on the maps, it is a huge piece of land that has been given to the Israelites through the promise to Abraham. Let's look at verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Paul here shows us that the law that came 430 years after the promise to Abraham of all that land for his generations to live on did not change that promise one iota. That promise still stands in the hand of God. If you go through the law and you read it, and I don't mean just the Ten Commandments, we always think of that as the law. The law of God contained everything from the Ten Commandments through and including every sacrifice. That whole composite is the law of God. That's how he wanted Israel to live and to worship. But that law did not change. There's nothing in that law that says anything about the land that they're living in. It warns them of sin, but it doesn't change the boundaries. That land is still promised to Abraham. And there were 430 years between Abraham's promise and the giving of the law. God's promises are everlasting. They don't change. Here Paul's illustrating that. That though God gave more information, it didn't change the previous information. How many times have we read that they've done some research and they found that certain things were true? 100 years later, they try and repeat that in, that experiment or whatever, and they find that there's false information there. Things weren't done right. And some of those things aren't true. So now they have a new truth. 100 years later, they do it again, and guess what? There's changes again. But not with God. When God gives us truth, it is truth. Never needs adjusting. We can examine it over and over and over again. It's still the same. It doesn't change. We may learn new things every time we go over it and see new connections and new things about our life, the way we should be living it. But it didn't change what God gave. That truth is still the same, day in and day out. Verse 18. For if the inheritance be of law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. The simple truth here applies not only to scriptural principles, but to our everyday life. If you were promised something, you were promised when you were 12 years old, you would get a new bicycle. And you wait. And when you become 12 years old, you go to the person and you say, I'm 12, I had my party, I want my bicycle. And they say, oh, you thought I was going to just give you a bicycle? Well, that's what you said. Well, you see, yes, I'm going to give you the bicycle, but you have to keep my yard mowed, and then you can have it. Now, was that bicycle a gift? Or was it something you worked for? You worked for it. God gave Abraham a promise of all that land. And it wasn't by law. If it was by law, Abraham would have had to work for it. Abraham didn't have to work for it. God gave him a promise. That land is yours. And all your generations. And the seed, which is Christ, will be there. What a promise. What a promise. Abraham, I'm sure, was amazed. And his mind, if I was Abraham and God made me a promise like that and I was over there, I think my mind would be spinning in circles. I'm just one family. And how are we going to occupy these hundreds of square miles of land? I don't know how it's going to happen, but God promised it. And Abraham believed it. That's all God asks us to do. God promises us salvation through Jesus Christ. And all we have to do is believe what he says. He says, come to me, confess your sins, and accept my work is a complete work for payment of those sins. All you have to do is accept it. It's free. It's a promise. It will happen. God guarantees it, that you will be saved. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to crawl around the Taj Mahal on your knees. You don't have to go over to Rome and climb all the steps backwards and say the Ten Commandments or whatever. No. God's promise of salvation is free. You don't work for it. You couldn't work for it. There's nothing you can do to please God and you're in a sinful condition. It can't be done. Verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Paul says, okay, your next question is, what was the purpose of the law? Why did God give the law? The law was given because of the sin that was in Israel. Adam and Eve had a conscience, and conscience ruled man and told man what was good and bad until the law was given. But there's a problem with the conscience. If the conscience is not constantly fed that which is good and holy and proper, it can be dulled. It can be turned aside. It can stop functioning the way a conscience should function. You see that in the world around us. People, every man, woman, child has a conscience. And it becomes, as the scripture says, is seared with a hot iron from sin. It is rendered virtually useless after a while. God gave the law so that even if your conscience is not working properly and is not guiding you, you have something concrete that you can look at and you can say, uh-oh, it says, thou shalt not steal. And, you know, when I was in the store, I saw a nice pair of sandals there, and I put them on my feet and walked out the door as though they were mine. But now the law says I shouldn't steal, so I have to go back and pay for them. The conscience should have arrested him the minute he picked them up and thought he was going to take them. But it becomes seared with a hot iron. It gets so used to having certain things fed to it that it becomes tainted. It becomes of no value after a while. So the law was given to show how exceedingly sinful sin is before God. It was given to Moses, who was the mediator of the law. God gave the law to Moses. Moses carried it down the mount to the people. And it says also it was ordained by angels. Strange. Why were the angels there? The angels ordained it. How? What does that mean? Well, I got curious and I started looking around. If you look at the second definition of the dictionary I was using on the computer, it says to order or decree something officially. They were there so that Moses would know without a shadow of a doubt, even though it was coming from God to him directly, that this was important, it was holy, it was just, and it was to be revered in what it said. That was the purpose of the angels. When the law was given in some of the Old Testament writings of the scholars way back when, they also agree that the angels were there, even though we don't see it in our text. So the angels were there witnessing this giving of law to man. And I'm sure as they looked down, they thought, wow, once they receive this law, they'll straighten up and fly right. Angels, unless they're fallen angels with Lucifer, have no sin. They are created that way. So I'm sure, just as they were at the birth of Christ, excited, so they were excited at this point to see God, their creator, hand down his rules for life on earth, for this nation to follow. And Moses would see them as witnesses to what he was given. That there be no doubt in his mind that this was the absolute law of God, and the angels would be watching too. God would be watching. But the angels would be like a big audience in glory, looking down and watching how the people would receive this precious law that God had given them. Verse 20. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. That sounds confusing. It's not. It's really quite simple. If you decide to do something, do you need someone to stand next to you and help you make that decision? Or can you make it yourself? You have the freedom to make it yourself. Whether it's something very small, like should I buy this candy bar or not? Or it could be something very big. Should I put my full life savings into this business that I think will succeed? You can make those decisions yourself. It may be wise to have somebody help you and be a mediator with you, but you don't have to have that. God is one. He doesn't need a mediator. All his decisions are right and perfect. There is no need for a mediator. For us, a mediator can be very helpful many times. Because a mediator can point out the good points and the bad points. As we look at something, we often get to a point where we say, oh, that is really wonderful, and stars are in our eyes. But if you have a mediator there with you, and they can say, whoa, 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 put the brakes on. Have you considered this, and this, and this, and this? And slowly the stars go away, and you start to balance things better. That's the purpose of the mediator, to go in between, to explain things to both sides, where side A is and where side B is. But God being one, who is holy and just and perfect, does not need a mediator for anything. So he gave the law, and it was perfect. In Hebrews we read, for when God, Hebrews 6:13 is the reference, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. When you go to court, or when you have a document to sign, you swear that that document or your testimony is going to be truthful and accurate. And you sign. God could not have anything greater than himself. In the courts, they used to hold a Bible out and you'd put your hand on it, because it was considered that the Bible was greater than any other book on the earth and greater than any man. And you would swear with your hand on the Bible that you would tell the truth in everything. Today, they ask you to affirm and no Bible. That's how low we've sunk away from Scripture. But God, since there's nothing greater than himself, could only swear to Abraham by himself that the promises he gave Abraham would come to a culmination in the future. And Abraham did not have to doubt, because God swore by himself. Verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Paul's bringing up a little argument here so that we can understand better what is going on with the law. He says, is the law against the promises of God? No. We saw it was given 430 years earlier, after the promise, but it did not change anything in the promise. The promise to Abraham remained the same. The law was added because of sin, because of transgressions. Now he says, is the law against the promises of God? Is the law going to interfere with these promises that God has made? If God could have given a law that would give life, he would have done it. That's what it's telling us. The law that was given to man shows man his sin. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Paul is saying, here we are. This is the law that was given. But if God could give a law whereby you could obtain righteousness, if that were possible, it would have been by the law. But you can't. God didn't give that law, because there was no law that he could do that could take sinful man and move him into his presence. There could be no sin in the presence of God. A price has to be paid for sin. And that price is death. For the unbeliever, they die on the earth, and then the scripture tells us of the second death, which is hell. For the believer, we die on the earth, but we have an eternal life that has been given to us at the moment of salvation. We don't worry at all about the judgment of the sinner. That was taken care of for us at the cross. So there's no judgment left for us. But you can't have a law from God that would give you righteousness, because sinful man cannot earn his righteousness. You can't do it. The law that God gave shows us that. You can try and you can try and you can try, but you will fail. Remember the rich young ruler that came to the Lord? And he said, the Lord asked him about the law, and he says, I have kept it all. And what did the Lord tell him to do? Go and sell all and give to the poor. And the man walked away, before he had great riches. He wasn't ready to do that. He wasn't willing to follow what the Lord asked him to do. And it says, as he walked away, and the Lord loved him. But the Lord didn't change the message, did he? The message stood. The word of God stands. It doesn't waver. It doesn't change. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we learn here that Paul is teaching us that the law of God was given because of the transgressions of Israel, to show them in clear relief what their sin was, so that they would understand the height to which they would have to attain, which they couldn't do, to work for their righteousness. Man must see himself from God's point of view using God's standard. I hear so many people, and they say, well, you know, it's okay. God understands. He understands that we are sinners in need of salvation. When they say that, most people are saying, well, he's going to adjust things for me. He understands that, you know, it's the way I am. What can I do? You can turn and be saved. That's what you can do. We must see ourselves from God's point of view, using God's standard, to see how totally wretched and repulsive we are. I looked up a few words here. Instead of saying totally wretched and repulsive, think of these words too. Revolting, disgusting, abhorrent, repugnant, offensive, vile, nasty, loathsome, hateful, abominable, monstrous, appalling, reprehensible, deplorable, despicable, contemptible, unspeakable, noxious, horrendous, heinous, atrocious, awful, terrible, dreadful, obnoxious, distasteful, displeasing, ugly, hideous, grotesque, gruesome, unsightly, vomitous, disgustful. And the list went on. That's all I copied. My one finger got tired on the keyboard. Adjectives, which accurately reveal to us how our sin looks to God. All those phrases together. Plus, there was more. I know, I never thought of my sin in all those words. Looking at it from those angles and those views. When we grasp that, all these words plus more accurately describe sin in our life. Every bit of it. I know I haven't applied all those words to the sin in my life. As I typed them, it was a revelation to me. How many descriptive words there are that can go into this list even more, that teach me how God views my sin. I got them from Oxford Online, if you want to go and look it up. I forget what word I started with on Oxford Online, but I'm sure you can find the list. Let's move to verse 22. We can get a little bit from 22 in. Verse 22. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Here is the whole book of Romans stated in one sentence. The scripture has concluded that all are under sin. The first three chapters of Romans shows us, no matter what our background, wherever we come from, whatever we hold and believe, we are all sinners in the eye of God. And Romans goes on and tells us that salvation can only come through Jesus Christ. Romans shows us that not only are the Gentiles guilty by conscience, and those who claim they understand things, that creation has made them responsible before God, and Israel had God's law. So everybody is condemned. Nobody has a way out from that condemnation unless they turn to Jesus Christ for their salvation. God has provided it free and full. It covers everything. Nothing is left out. Ezekiel 18:20, the first phrase, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. In the Old Testament, they understood that. That there would be a separation from God for the sinner. Because there was sin in their life, there was death in their life. But now, we on this side of the cross are in a different position than they are. We have available to us, when I say to us, I'm talking about the whole world, salvation. Everybody has that available to them. You don't see that in the Old Testament. Only in the New Testament that is revealed to us. We have the death of a Redeemer Savior that has been accepted by God for the penalty of sin. But this is not a universal salvation where everybody automatically is saved in the whole world. If we go to the book of Romans, which is full of salvation facts, and we read Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, that's how we as sinners can become righteous before God through faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. There is no difference in man before God. We are all sinners. But this salvation is available to all, it tells us. It's available unto all. That is every man, woman, and child on this earth has access to that salvation. It is available to them. It is waiting for them as God tarries and doesn't send his son back. God is giving them time to turn and be saved. But it is only upon all them that believe. That is, it's only good or valuable to those who believe. It's not a universal salvation. It's universal in its scope that it's available to everybody. But it's only good to those who believe. When you read your newspaper, and you come to the grocery store ad, you read it. Everybody gets that newspaper can read that ad. And everybody that gets that newspaper can go to that store and buy those things that are in the ad for the price that's in the ad. But everybody doesn't do it, do they? There's only a few people that go to that grocery store and buy those things. So that offer is available to all, but it's good to only those that believe it will happen and they go and get it. Same idea with salvation. The death of Jesus Christ and the salvation he wrought on that cross is available to everybody. But it's only good to those who believe. It's just like if you drive up to that grocery store and you walk up to the door and you say, oh, I don't believe it, I'm going to go back home. Do you get the value of the ad? Do you get the value of the price savings? No. That's like people who come and they look and they see and they understand that there is a salvation. And they say, huh, I'm too young, I'm going to wait. You don't know when your last breath is. You don't know when God has required your life. Death can happen quick and fast. And you may not have another chance than that moment when you looked at it and you decided, I'll wait. Or I'll consider this at another day. Or, as Paul once heard, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. Almost. Sad. How sad. The offer's there. It's on the table, you might say. All you need to do is pick it up and avail yourself of it. God's salvation. There is no difference whether you're an Israelite or a Gentile or whatever as to how effective salvation is to you. And it gives you the same effectiveness as anyone else in that salvation. Let's close in a word of prayer. I see it's 12 o'clock and we need to stop for a few minutes. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this truth of salvation that is universally available to every man, woman, and child on this world. But Father, it's only good. It's only effective to those who believe. We do pray that as the word goes forth today, whether here or whether out in the world as preachers preach the truth, we do pray you will give a rich bounty for yourself as they hear the work of the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, that they may turn and be saved. Father, now we commit this time to you, and we look forward to a time again shortly to open your word and continue studying together. Father, we ask your blessing upon these times. In the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.